Creative Destruction. I struggled with the title of this sermon today. I thought, is there any worldly resonance with this imagery? Sounds like the great oxymoron that it is. And then I did a little internet search, and I found something fascinating. It is actually derivative of an economic theory. Sometimes it is referred to as Schumpeter's Gale, named after Austrian economist and Harvard professor Joseph Schumpeter. Anybody ever heard of Joseph Schumpeter? We got some. Yes, good. All right. Schumpeter derived his work originally from Karl Marx and popularizes a theory of economic innovation in a business cycle. According to Schumpeter, the Gale of Creative Destruction describes the process of industrial mutation that incessantly revolutionizes the economic structure from within, incessantly destroying the old one and creating a new one. So I was thinking to myself, what are some modern examples of this? And they're not hard to find. Companies that once revolutionized and dominated industries, for example, Xerox in copiers, or Polaroid in instant photography, have over the years seen their profits fall and their dominance vanish as rivals launch improved designs or they cut manufacturing costs. You might think about your own use of technology, the reel-to-reel audio recordings replaced by cassette tapes that replace the 8-tracks. Only then to be replaced in turn by the compact discs, which is undercut by the downloadable MP3 players, which is now being usurped by web-based streaming services. The same cycle of creative destruction can be applied to video, reel-to-reel replaced by VHS and beta cassettes. Those replaced, although not entirely, by laser discs, if anyone ever had one of those. We had a laser disc player. Then DVDs, Blu-rays, and now streaming movies. Companies which made money out of technology become obsolete when they cannot adapt well to the business environment created by new technologies. Creative destruction can also be applied to biology as well. In The Origin of the Species, published in 1859, Charles Darwin wrote that the extinction of old forms is the most inevitable consequence of the production of new forms. One notable exception to this rule is how the extinction of the dinosaurs facilitated the adaptive radiation of mammals. In this case, creation was the consequence rather than the cause of destruction. In philosophy, the concept of creative destruction is close to Hegel's concept of sublation. In German economic discourse, it was taken up from Marxist writings by Werner Sombart, particularly in his 1913 text Krieg und Kapitalismus, where he wrote these words. Again, however, from destruction, a new spirit of creation arises. The scarcity of wood and the needs of everyday life force the discovery or invention of substitutes for wood, force the use of coal for heating, force the invention of coke for the production of iron. Friedrich Nietzsche represented the creative destruction of modernity through the mythical figure of Dionysus, a figure whom he saw at one time destructively creative as well as creatively destructive. In a passage from On the Genealogy of Morality in 1887, Nietzsche argues from a universal principle of cycle of creation and destruction such that every creative act has its destructive consequence. He wrote these words. But have you ever asked yourself sufficiently how much the erection of one ideal on earth has cost? How much reality has had to be misunderstood and slandered? How many lies have had to be sanctified? How many consciences disturbed? How much God sacrificed every time? If a temple is to be erected, a temple must be destroyed. That is the law. Let anyone who can show me a case in which it is not fulfilled. If a temple is to be erected, a temple is to be destroyed. Interesting coherence with our text today from Luke. It is admirers of the temple who are awed by these beautiful stones. And to give you some context, when we were there last year, some of these stones were, what, 40 feet long? These stones are amazingly huge, and if you consider the time in which the temple was constructed, how they had the means of constructing this was beyond belief. So the people look upon these stones and say, my goodness, they're amazing. This is going to stand forever. There is no way this is ever going to pass away. I can only imagine what marvels of riches they were talking about that were offerings to God, probably gold and silver and other precious jewels. Jesus, though, does not affirm their awe. He instead makes a gloomy prediction. All of this will be destroyed. We know from history that this did, in fact, happen around 70 CE. And the writer of Luke, well, may have made a prediction, may have also reflected a reality. Some most scholars believe he wrote after 70. But nonetheless, it's a historic event and did point to a reality that Jesus prophesied. Well, the people want to know when this will happen. They want to know because the temple was viewed as that linking point between heaven and earth. You see, if the earthly temple is destroyed, it could commonly be believed that this may signify the end of the earthly existence and therefore ushering in a new heavenly reality, the end of the ages, the day of the Lord. All of this kind of apocalyptic eschatology is tied up in the destruction of the temple, and for some, the rebuilding of the temple. Well, as Jesus often does, he doesn't give them a timeline. He's really good about being like that, being ambiguous. He detects that their issue behind that is less about an intrigue and more perhaps about a fear of the chaos of this time. And so he says, don't look for signs of certainty. Don't be tempted by anyone who says, it's coming, follow me, I'll help you escape. He says this time is not to be avoided, but rather endured. Yes, there will be human and natural disasters, but these are not accidental, but necessary. Jesus is painting a picture of a reality that people have experienced throughout history and who will again in the future. People of generations have gone by who have made predictions about this ushers in the end of the world. And anyone who rises and says, I have the answer, is to be viewed with suspicion. There will be even greater disturbances, he says, politically and ecologically. In the midst of all this, followers of Jesus will be persecuted. Living with constant uncertainty can be frightening. In many ways, we have experienced the acceleration of uncertainty in the modern era, and every day in the news, we hear something about what's going to end the world, don't we? But as I said, every generation has wrestled with this, and every generation has always realized that human ingenuity and progress have not staved off the forces of human and natural disaster. So herein lies the big question, why? For a God who created the universe and holds it together, as we heard so poignantly said in Isaiah, why must there be destruction and suffering and bloodshed? Well, I wonder if this may have something to do with, again, Werner Schobart's quote, from destruction a new spirit of creation arises. The legacy here, though, in our tradition is not that humanity is going to do this. But perhaps Sombart's view is that we clue into something that is already there, a creation that already exists that was not of our making. Something God is doing, something God has done, something God will do. As awful as it seems, there may be a human necessity to undergo suffering in order for us to emerge with a newfound sense of reliance upon God. God does not cause the destruction in the world. But God is the ultimate creator and will make the new heavens and a new earth from the rubble that we as people leave behind. In the wisdom tradition of our Old Testament, we engage this idea, these polarities, this struggle, particularly in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Many of you will know this, if not from the bird's song, maybe from funerals. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep, a time to laugh. A time to mourn, a time to dance. A time to throw away stones, a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep, a time to throw away. A time to tear, a time to sow. A time to keep silence. And a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. The author of Ecclesiastes knew the tensions within humanity well, does not necessarily resolve any of them. You hear the back and forth from things that are creative to things that are destructive, back and forth until the final end, a time for peace. A time for peace. It finds its ultimate expression, I think, in that final verse from Isaiah, "They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountains," says the Lord. It is this assurance that Jesus gives his followers when he says that even when they are taken to trial with trumped up charges, as he will be, even then they can be at peace because the Prince of Peace himself will be with them. Recently, I've been reflecting on this while I was away, actually, on the nature of God's presence, namely by the Holy Spirit. You know, often as Christians, I think it's easy to idle into a mentality that God's presence is that which we rely on only after all other attempts at controlling our lives have failed, don't we? We come to see it as a fail-safe. All we can do now is pray. And yet, if it is the very essence of Jesus Christ that is conveyed to us by the Spirit's presence, then the Spirit can never be some kind of add-on to our lives. It is never the agent of last resort. Rather, it is the very essence of our existence, the essence of which we too often ignore or deny or underestimate. It may be that it will take the calamity that Jesus predicts to help humanity realize the utter futility of self-dependence and depending on any powers in the world. The illusion of a human-created utopia. It may take that very experience for us to realize the creative work that God is doing. It may be that God's love for the world is so intense that instead of envisioning it, as we often do, as a warm caress, that it may be more like a raging fire, which allows for this creative destruction, like the fire in the burning bush that was ablaze and yet the bush was not consumed. Like gold refined by fire, or the burning of the undergrowth in a forest to allow for new growth and vitality. This, perhaps, is what God's love is for creation. Creative destruction may be necessary for the new creation to be revealed, for the dross to be burned away. But in the meantime, for those of us who would speak to the new creation and God's alternative to human aspiration, well, there will probably be some opposition. But maybe that's where it all begins. Maybe that's the testimony that we can offer and say, this is true. We know it to be so. We have experienced in our very lives as first fruits of this new creation, of these transformed lives. Then we can go forward with confidence to speak Christ's words because he will give them to him. We can live out the truth that no one will be able to contradict. The opposition may be so intense, it can happen in families, between brothers and sisters, but it will be not in vain. For God will bring something good from it. God is determined, I believe, to bring about newness, to instill in this world a sense of hope that transcends self and that unites us more with our Creator. We testify to the God who is great love for this world allowed for the destruction of God's beloved Son. But out of this destruction emerged something greater. The resurrection is the ultimate expression of the creative God, of a creative destruction that does not leave it destroyed, but brings about newness, Because without the cross, without that moment of destruction at the crucifixion, there could be no resurrection. The scene of the crucifixion stands a testimony to the reality that at the precise moment of Christ's death, there was an earthquake, and the curtain of the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom, destroyed in essence by God to reveal the nature of a new creation that was being ushered in. Even the temple, a human construction to link heaven and earth, has now found its ultimate expression not in something built by human hands, but by a person, Jesus Christ, who reveals the nature, the everlasting and unbreakable link between God and all humanity that requires nothing for us to make that link possible. Only God through Jesus Christ. Jesus' predictions, Jesus' wisdom, Jesus' promise are not intended to inspire us to hunker down and wait it all out. I believe his words are a call to action, as we heard in the text from 2 Thessalonians, a call to stand resolute, even when it seems the world is falling apart. And in the midst of it all, we ask for that calming presence of God, trusting in the one who loves us so intensely that he will protect every hair of our head, every fiber of our being. What we gain, friends, by trusting in God through Jesus Christ will be strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow as we sing, "In Great Is Thy Faithfulness." We will gain our souls, the fullness of our life realized in Christ. This testimony that we are to share and that we are to live in is not only intended for us, it is intended for those who experience the worst now in the calamities of life, whose lives are exposed and vulnerable to the ravages of war, of economic depravity, and environmental changes. We are to be for them the sign of a new creation, a sign of hope that Christ is in this world, bringing about newness until that ultimate expression happens someday. And so we can offer authentic hope that does not minimize suffering, but also calls forth the reality that the cycle of creative destruction will not go on without end. In the eternity we have yet to see, but of which we are a part, God will restore all things on heaven and on earth. God will bring the new creation. Creative destruction does not end, friends, in destruction, but in new creation. Are you awestruck by that reality? Are you hopeful for that truth? Can you engage what is happening in the world today with this hope that no matter how bad it looks and how bad it gets, God is with us, God is for us, and the work of God is always happening, whether we can see it or not. I pray we do. I pray we find in this time in which we live not a yearning for so much as a clear vision of what will happen, but a yearning for the uniting presence of God with us, helping us make it through, helping us to find the peace in the midst of strife and of struggle, helping us to bear good news into this world that needs to hear it today as much as yesterday, as much as it will tomorrow. I believe that as we go forth from this place, we will find other people yearning for this reassurance, yearning for this kind of hope that our God is a God of love and creation. Our God is a God who endures with us through all things. Our God is a God who will never allow us to perish. Our God is a God who will see this world to its end and beyond. Our God is a God of the ultimate expression of what reality can be. Take that news today. Take that out there. And let's see what happens. All praise, glory, and honor be to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.